You know, some of you are not quite ready to transition into Christmas right at, coming off of Thanksgiving like this. And so what we like to do this first week is to sort of have this slow move in to the Christmas season, we can be in full gas, full gear towards the Christmas season next week, but this one is kind of a transition, and it works really well with our message because we've been talking about light in the darkness from 1 John, and now we're going to look at hope, this theme of hope in the darkness from the prophet Isaiah. Now let me first invite you here as we start Advent to slow down. Everybody, let's just take a deep breath together. Here we go. One of our primary messages here each year during Advent is that we want to come here and invite you to slow down. This can be such a busy time of year. So many things going on. You're coming off of Thanksgiving. You're preparing for Christmas. And a lot of times, we just need a time to take a deep breath and to appreciate and think deeply about these amazing stories and what Christ did for us in Christmas and beyond. But the term Advent was adapted by the early church from the Latin word Adventus, which means coming or arrival. The term is a translation from the Greek word parousia, which is also a word in the New Testament to talk about coming. Specifically in the New Testament, it talks about two different comings. The coming of Christ at Christmas, and then the second coming of Christ, where he will put all things right and reign forever. Advent is a time for us to look back at what God has done through Christ and the Christ child, and also to look forward in faith and hope about what he is going to do. Now, historically, the four-week observance of Advent is marked by four distinct themes. Now, there's multiple variations of this that you find throughout church history, but typically those themes are hope, peace, joy, and love. Today is the beginning of Advent Sunday, and historically that has focused on hope. Today, as I said, we will look at hope from the prophecies of Isaiah in chapters 8 and 9 of this book. Now, as we get through this, and if you're following along on the outline, I just want to give you an idea here that there's going to be a lot of context that we spend more than usual on an Advent message, because I think we often hear these Isaiah passages in church on Christmas, but not all of us really know in full what is going on in the background. And so we are going to spend more time. And what that means is, if you're filling out or following on the outline, that we're going to be like halfway or more than halfway through the message, and you're still going to be on point one, and you're going to think, am I ever going to get out of here? I promise you, eventually we will let you go. Now, and it moves very quickly as we get kind of through, but there is a lot of background that I want to spend time on. With all those, let me just jump right in. So if you have your Bibles, open them up. Otherwise, you can follow along on the screen or in your bulletin. But we're in Isaiah chapter 9. Again, a passage I think you will be familiar with and heard around this Christmas time. But after that, we're going to spend some time going backwards and see how this all fits in. But here we are in Isaiah chapter 9, starting in verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with the joy of harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and his peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Let's pray. Father, help us to slow down, to cherish the precious truths of the Christmas season. Let our minds not wander or be dulled when hearing these familiar stories, But instead, let our hearts and minds be encouraged and quickened to the glorious truths they contain. Let us hear them with fresh ears. Let us see them with fresh eyes. Let us embrace them with tender hearts. And what calming words this morning, Father. To a dark world, you have given light. To an oppressed people, you have sent a Savior. To a confused nation, Jesus, you are the wonderful Counselor. To the weak and broken, you are mighty God. To the fatherless, you are the perfect and everlasting Father. To a war-torn globe, you are the Prince of physical and spiritual peace. Help us to find rest in you today. Speak to us further through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Hello, darkness, my old friend. I've come to talk with you again because a vision softly creeping left its seed while I was sleeping. And the visions that was planted in my brain still remains within the sound of silence. You can thank me later for not singing that to you. Now, personally, I've never much liked that song. It's a little too slow and melancholy for my liking, but I remember hearing it all the time as a kid. As a child, there were many road trips across the great state of Wisconsin from where I grew up in La Crosse to my grandparents' home on the east side of the state. My parents, who are here today, I have to be careful with my stories because they can be fact-checked here. They always listened to the oldie station as we would go across. So 4 hours across the state, once or twice a month, always listening to the oldie station. The point is, rarely a trip went by without those words from Simon and Garfunkel haunting the cabin of our 1985 Nissan Maxima. Hello, darkness, my old friend. I've come to talk with you again. According to Paul Simon, he wrote that song, naturally, in the dark. When he was 21, apparently he liked to close himself in this small tiled bathroom. He would turn out all the lights and just play and sing in the dark. He liked the sound that was coming and bouncing off the tile. Hello, darkness, my old friend. The words are haunting. They're eerie. And paired with the somber melody of the song, you can almost feel the darkness, the melancholy, the hopelessness. I don't know if Paul Simon was familiar with our text today. It's at least possible, since I believe he grew up in a kind of a typical New York Jewish background. But either way, his familiarity with the darkness in that famous song is the context of our passage for this morning. We begin in darkness and desolation. Desolation. The darkness and pain and the despair that come from both our own poor personal choices and also the unfortunate circumstances that often surround us. Our passage begins, as I said, in verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. Darkness followed by light and hope. As I mentioned, our passage begins with these people, God's people, walking in darkness. It sounds similar to what we've been talking about in 1 John, does it not? Here the prophet Isaiah paints a picture of figurative darkness that surrounds the people of God. And really what I see is two distinct sources. First, they are in darkness due to the consequences of their own poor choices. And second, they are enduring the circumstances and the results from the poor choices of others around them. What we have here is the judgment of God resting on the people of God because they have sinned. But hope has appeared. Now, I believe it's helpful to get a more full picture of the context of our verse. Now, not all of us, I said, are familiar with the flow of the book of Isaiah. So I want to show you how this, first of all, fits into the greater arc of God's redemptive plan. So we're going to go all the way back and talk about how it starts from the beginning. And then we can talk a little bit more about what this darkness looked like to God's people during Isaiah's time. Well, again, going all the way back to the beginning. Genesis chapter 12, God makes a promise to Abraham that through him, the Lord would produce a great nation. Through Abraham's offspring, all the people of the earth are promised to be blessed. Sounds great. But the start of God's covenant with Abraham was peculiar, to say the least. It required great patience and faith. A side note, God's promises are often like that. They are certain. They are sure. We can trust them implicitly, but they often take time. Often take a lot more time than we want them to. We call this hope. Well, it took a long time for Abraham and Sarah to have a son. Honestly, they weren't that good at hoping and trusting in the Lord. They made some pretty big blunders along the way, but God would not turn his back on them. And he gave them a son. Over time, the nation began to grow. It began to multiply. First came Isaac, then Jacob, then the 12 tribes of Israel, growing, multiplying. Eventually, we find God's people in Egypt. First, they are welcomed into Egypt with open arms. Later, they're oppressed and enslaved. But still, they grew. Still, they multiplied. God was still faithful to his promise. And at just the right time, God raised for them up Moses to lead them out of Egypt into the promised land. The next big stop, Mount Sinai, where God gave his people the law. They made a covenant. God's people were promised good things if they obeyed the law and promised hardship for rebellion and disobedience. After wandering in the wilderness for 40 years due to their sin and faithlessness, God's people finally entered the land. They conquered it through the mighty hand of God and the faithful leadership of Joshua. In a passage we looked at to start our last series earlier this fall, Israel finishes the conquest, and Joshua is nearing the end of his life, and he addressed the people one last time. And he says this in chapter 24. He says, "Choose," to the people, "choose this day whom you will serve. Whether you will serve the gods of your fathers in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Well, the people respond. The people answer. They said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord and serve other gods." Joshua says, not so fast. Joshua says to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive you when you sin. If you forsake the Lord and you serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after doing good to you." But the people insisted. And they said, "No, we will serve the Lord." And Joshua said to the people, "You are witness against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witness. The Lord our God, we will serve, and his voice we will obey." The idea here is Joshua says, "Who do you serve?" They said, "We're going to serve the Lord." And he says, "Do you really, really, really mean it?" And they say, "Yeah, we're going. We're going to serve the Lord with zeal." Spoiler alert. Didn't last. Next comes the period of the judges. Despite their passion to serve the Lord, the people failed to pass that conviction down to the next generation. Sad pattern we often see in the Bible and throughout history. The people disobeyed the law, they turned to false idols, but the Lord was still faithful to his promise, bringing punishment on them when they rebelled, but then bringing them peace and security and blessing them when they repented and turned back to him. They would eventually ask for a king to lead them. God reluctantly gave them kings. Some of them were good kings, like David and Josiah and Hezekiah, but most kings were wicked and rebelled against the Lord. Again, I understand that most of you didn't need all of this history lesson. But it was during one of these periods of wickedness, under the evil king Ahaz, that Isaiah is set, that the darkness of our passage this morning is located. Due to the sins of the people, the Lord was about to bring the foreign nation of Assyria against Israel because of their rebellion against him. And the prophet Isaiah, it is through Isaiah that God tells King Ahaz and the whole nation that this judgment is coming. Now, as you saw from our announcements, we have our second baby shower in the last week here today after the service. We are fruitful, multiplying here, right? Just like the Israelites. These are joyful events. But in chapter 8, right before what we read here this morning, God commands Isaiah and his wife to have a baby. Sounds nice. But if his church, if Isaiah's church threw a baby shower, it would have been a little awkward. You see, Isaiah's son was meant to be a sign that time is running out for Israel. Here in the beginning of chapter 8, it says, I went to the prophetess, this is Isaiah's wife, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Mar-Shalal-Hash-Bez. By the way, you thought you got teased in school from your name? Like, imagine having this name, right? It means to hurry to the spoil, to run to the spoil. In other words, this was an idea, like, this son meant Assyria is going to come and take everything away. For before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. Now the response to this prophecy by the people is fear. But we learn that there's this invading, powerful nation that's going to come and that you would be a little worried about what that meant for you. But what we learn here is that the people are fearing the wrong things. This is the real problem and the real cause of the darkness. The people were looking, hearing this, and then they started looking for hope in all the wrong places. The people are afraid of Assyria. They are afraid of a nation that's coming to occupy them. But Isaiah says this in 8:13. But the Lord of hosts, him you should honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. Now, in other words, basically what Isaiah is saying here is don't fear the judgment. Don't fear Assyria is coming in. Fear the one who's sending it. They're only coming because you won't turn back to him. He has the power to remove this in a moment. See, the people are looking in the wrong direction. They're seeking the wrong things. They're fearing the wrong things. Sure, this terrible nation at the doorstep, but it's God who is in control. He is the one who can take it away in a moment. But the people are desperate. But what we see here is that they simply will not turn back to the Lord. So as I said early in our passage, it seems as though we can characterize two different streams of darkness that is affecting the people of Isaiah's day. Two streams of darkness that really are present in our lives and our world as well. The first is the darkness of consequence. The darkness that covers us as consequences for our own poor choices and personal sin. We can pick up things again in verse 8:19. I'm sorry, we haven't even got to our passage yet. We're still in chapter 8. But this is where we really see the fullness of the darkness for our passage today. Here we are. It says, when they say to you, inquire of the Medians and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? This is Isaiah to say, what are you doing to the people? Why are you going to all these superstitious ways instead of turning back to the Lord? To the teaching and to the testimony, Isaiah is saying you should turn. If they will not speak according to this world, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and speak contemptuously against their king and their God, and turn their faces upward, and they will look to the earth. But behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, they will be thrust into thick darkness. This is the darkness that is broken in Isaiah 9, but we need to understand where this comes from, this thick darkness and gloom. Why is it on them? It's because they were seeking everywhere for assurances. They hear Assyria is coming, and they start looking everywhere, everywhere except to their God and to his word. And so faced with the great reality of this political upheaval, this military occupation, God's people choose to look to the world for comfort, to look to the world for answers. They look to superstitions, to false gods, to human philosophies, to idols, to magic. They look to political and military might. They look to foreign nations to help. They look everywhere except the place they should look. That's why verse 22 is so important to understand the rest of Isaiah 8 and 9. As it says, they look to the earth for answers, But when they look there, they only find distress, gloom, anguish, and are thrust into deeper darkness. The dark turn of irony, then, it says, as the people look to the world, they find greater brokenness. But it doesn't lead them back to the Lord. They hit rock bottom, but instead of leading them back to the Lord, it causes them to curse their king and their God. I wonder if you've seen this before in your own life or loved ones. People who walk away to the Lord due to their own personal sin. And you see their life fall apart. They hit rock bottom, and maybe you hold out hope. Maybe this is the point where they turn back to the Lord, but instead of turning back to Christ, they curse him. They blame God for their situation. The darkness of personal consequence is the ongoing effect of our personal sins and choices. It's our tendency to choose the ways of the world over the ways of the Lord. Our reluctance to choose the narrow path of God's best and instead follow our own passions and desires. You know, it's easy for us to read this and say, foolish Israelites. How can you be so dim-witted in thinking that looking to the ways of the world would save you? Sometimes that's our natural response as we read through the Old Testament. We read with this distance and say, what were you thinking? But here we are in 2023. Wars raging, debt soaring, suicide skyrocketing, public morality shattering, abortions increasing post-Roe. Doesn't it seem like the darkness is increasing? And is it any coincidence that it comes at a time when people are increasingly looking to the earth for answers, looking to the world for guidance, looking within themselves for personal truth, and not seeking the Lord and the teachings of Jesus? See, this passage is speaking corporately about God's people thousands of years ago, but any corporate passage is also a message to individuals. And therefore, the darkness here is a darkness we bring on ourselves when we choose to walk away from the goodness of God. When we choose to sin, when we choose to forsake the teachings of Jesus, when we choose our momentary pleasure over the eternal good. We've been studying the letters of the Apostle John the last few weeks, so let's listen to how he says this same principle. He says in John chapter 3, and this is the judgment, light has come. And the people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works be exposed. Some of you here this morning are needing hope because you're walking in the darkness of your own making. You've chosen the lesser good and it's heavy upon you. There's hope at Advent. Hope in a passage like this. Hope in the light. Hope in looking to the great light of the Messiah. There's also a darkness of circumstance. Darkness is here. All are in darkness in the nation here. But as we read through and we understand the nation of Israel, not all are necessarily deserving. We know from Isaiah's writing that there was a remnant that still followed the law, still loved and served Yahweh. But they're experiencing darkness too. The Assyrians, when the Assyrians come in, they're not picking and choosing and asking people, were you serving the Lord? Okay, well, we're not gonna oppress you. No, this came in and took over the whole nation. Good and bad were punished alike. And it reminds us that sin is much more like a fragment grenade than it is like a laser. That sin never harms only the person involved, but often causes the most destruction to those who are innocent of it. Adultery causes more harm to the spouse and children than it usually does to the individual themselves. A church leader's failure is magnified by how it tarnishes the message of the gospel along with all those who follow and trust him. Think of throwing a stone into a calm pool of water as the rings go out and get bigger as they leave from the center. Sin is like that. And often the darkness and pain we walk through in this life are the direct consequences of other people's sins bearing down on us. Others of you are here today walking in darkness because of someone else's sin. You're left here picking up the pieces, wondering why. Maybe you're feeling the dark just from living in a fallen world. Cancer, mental health, unexpected tragedy in the family, darkness. But there's hope in this passage for you too. Hope found in the light of the Messiah. Because God shines his light to shatter the darkness. The sin of consequence and the sin of circumstance. From darkness and desolation comes illumination. In our house, after we moved into our house, bought our house and moved into it, we put ceiling fans in all the rooms, and we got the same identical Hunter ceiling fans that we put in. And generally, we like them, but there's this one feature that if the power's out or if you flip the switch off and then you turn it back on, they're ceiling fans along with lights on top of it. But the lights always come on if the power's been off and it goes back on. Now, sometimes that's helpful. You know, when you flip on a light or flip on a switch, you often do that because you want light to come into the room. But when it's terrible, is say in the summer when you went to bed and it wasn't too hot in the room, but then you think, oh, I'm just going to go flip on the fan. And in the middle of the night, boom, you flip it on. And then all the lights go on in the room and you just, you know, your wife sits up and we're all just blinking at the light that just penetrated the darkness and your eyes just hurt. They just sting with that illumination. It's also an infuriating feature when you have three young children who are sleeping and the power goes out for a second and then comes back on and they're screaming at you at 3 a.m. in the morning. But we'll take that up with Hunter anyway. But you think of that like blinding light shining through the darkness. It's that similar suddenness that is alluded to here in verse 2. That a light has appeared and shattered the darkness. It is hope, light in the darkness. Now we might be able to conjure a light in literal darkness again by flipping on a switch. Or if we're in a cave and we strike a match. But this darkness was different. And the prophet makes it clear here that God's people did not produce this great light on their own. This light. In fact, the light is shining despite their faithlessness, despite their failures as a people, despite the fact that they have continually turned away from the truth. Yet God is faithful to his promises. They had been shuffling and groping around in the darkness, and now suddenly they find themselves blinking in the light of the Lord. Throughout the Bible, God's presence is equated with light. Think of Genesis, the first of the created order. God said, "Let there be light." So too in passages like Isaiah 42, verse 16. "And I will lead the blind in a way that they do not know. The paths that they have not known, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light. The rough places into level ground. These are the things I do, and I do not forsake them." Think of David's words in 2 Samuel 22, 29. "For you are my lamp, O Lord, and my God lightens my darkness." One of my favorite passages in the Psalms is from Psalm 139. My oldest son learned this in Liberty at kindergarten. He had to memorize all of Psalm 39. But surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night. But even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. Or what we've just been reading in John 1:5. "This is the message we have heard and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness." Right here, the great light is manifested for God's people. Their sin and rebellion are not enough to keep God from pursuing them. I'm not sure the prophet intends us to see it this way, but I just like the nuance of how he writes verse 2. The people who walked in darkness, they've seen a great light. And then it seems like there's just this another nuance to it. Those who dwelt or lived in the land of darkness, on them, the light is shown. There may be a simple repetition from the poetry of Isaiah, but I think this light sort of answers those two different streams we talked about of darkness. First, a great light is seen by those who are in the darkness of choice. I mentioned a moment ago that there are some here today walking in the darkness of their own personal consequences, their own personal sin. If that's you, hear these words. A light is seen. There is a way. A light at the end of the tunnel bursting through the darkness. And it is beckoning you forward. You don't need to try and fix it yourself. It is shining for you. It is calling out for you. Come. If you wish to be freed from sin and darkness, even the sin and darkness of your own doing, then come. Because nothing can prevent God's light from shining on you and shattering the darkness. But also it's an answer to those who are facing the darkness of circumstance. The circumstances outside of their control. The second half of verse 2 there makes it clear. Those who dwelt in the land of darkness, on them a light has shined. There's hope for you too. For those of you who have suffered and lived in the darkness created by others' sin. There's a light here as well. Jesus came to help you carry that burden. To lighten the load. He came to illuminate the hope that every right will be wronged. That every tear will be wiped away. And therefore you're invited to rest. To hope. To trust in the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Let him take your burdens. Let him heal your wounds. Let him give you light and let him produce abundant life within you. Desolation, illumination. Now we're going to put these Asian words into hyperdrive, and I'm going to give you like 5 more. Multiplication and celebration. And it comes through liberation, eradication, and salvation. Here we are in verse 3. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with the joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. The events listed here are the results of the coming kingdom, of the Messiah coming. There is hope in the darkness, and there is certainty of the things to come. First, we see that God has multiplied the nation in size and scope. During Isaiah's time, there's this little faithful remnant. But this is not just this faithful remnant anymore. God is going to multiply it in size and in scope. It's a different type of multiplication than what God did in the descendants of Abraham. It's part of why we did that history, because this is going to be different. It's not multiplication through birth and choosing this family, but this is going to be exponential growth through faith. God's people would no longer be that small remnant of faithful people from just a certain bloodline. Now they would be multiplied. The borders would be expanded to include all nations. Clearly, Revelation 7 is in view here as Isaiah speaks. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all the tribes, all the peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. The joy of multiplication, the expansion of the borders of the kingdom. Next we see celebration. They rejoice before you as with the joy of harvest. I love this time of year. So like in the lobby, this is a bit of stereotype, and you could get mad at me about this later and tell me about this later. But in general, you can be walking through the lobby and you can see women like and they're sharing pictures on their phone or something like that. And you can just maybe assume like, oh, it's pictures of family, get together. There's a grandkid, there's a baby or something like that. You never see men doing that in the lobby except for in November. In November, when you see men and they're holding up a phone, you know that there is a really good deer on that phone somewhere. Right? The joy of the harvest, and actually a lot of nice bucks, by the way, hit the ground this year. So if you see it out there, you can see there's a lot of good deer that were harvested this year. But you can see the joy on their face, the joy to share in the harvest, right? In a similar way, the prophet describes seeing the light of Messiah as rejoicing with the great joy of successful harvest. It's a stark contrast to the stumbling in the darkness that you saw at the beginning of verse 2. Of course, it is the joy available in knowing the Messiah, in knowing Christ. The prophet goes on to give three reasons for this great rejoicing, three ways that this is manifested to us, three things the promised Messiah and the new kingdom will usher in. Each begins with the word for. So if you're in your Bibles and you write, you can see how this breaks down. You can underline the word for here. Three times it shows up in verses 4-6. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor have been broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot and the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. And then the last four, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulders and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This is the fuel of the celebration. The joy of the harvest is right here with these four, these three different four words. Three different four, whatever. Liberation. The yoke of his burden. The rod of the oppressor have been broken as on the day of Midian. It's well attested in history that the Assyrian emperor, so the Assyrian army, loved to boast that they imposed the heaviest yokes on the people that they took over. Yet here Isaiah uses their very language and speaks in hope of the day when one stronger than Assyria would break those yokes to pieces. And he says, it will be like the day of Midian, that is referencing back to Judges 6, 7, and 8, to Gideon, and how he has these improbable victories under Gideon because the Lord did it with his mighty hand and nothing to do with Gideon himself. So it's saying this will be shattered by what God does, not by what we do. He'll break the yoke of oppression, and he'll provide a yoke of kindness. So there's clearly a link also to Matthew 11, 29 through 30, where Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The one who would come would break the yoke of oppression, but he would bring a yoke of his own, one of ease and gentleness and kindness, one that helps bear the darkness. Liberation. Next is eradication. For the end of war, spiritual and physical peace on earth. Eradication of war, doesn't it sound like a wonderful thing? A world filled with physical and spiritual conflict that we live in right now, to think of peace, eradication of war. We learn here that God will not do what always happens in our world today. He will not overthrow oppression with greater oppression. He will not replace warfare with more warfare. Instead, he will do away with all warfare. Psalm 46, he makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow, shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still. Know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted on the earth. Isaiah 2:4, he shall judge between the nations and shall despise or decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Those passages are wonderful to meditate on Advent. It is true that Christians are justified in taking up arms against oppression at times. But also we must remember that the future hope is one of total peace, the cessation of war. And it is a powerful image for us to have hope in. And finally, for salvation. Again, here we are in verse 6. For to us a child is born, a son is given, a government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The increase of his government and the peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. For salvation. The light of hope is salvation in the Messiah because of the Messiah's birth. Here it's first described as a child, right? Human, yet divine. Born in the most humble of circumstances, yet exalted as King of Kings. The incarnate God who can understand us because he's like us, but can save us because he is God. Wonderful counselor. Is that not what we need? Perfect wisdom, perfect counsel. Mighty God, right? A tiny child born in all the weakness of human flesh, but at the same time, all the power, all the might and authority of God. Everlasting Father, the sacrificial care, love, provision of a good father, a father's care that endures eternally. Prince of Peace. Peace not offered like the world around us, but peace and reconciliation with God. Christ offers what no one else can, a peaceful, loving, and intimate relationship with God through faith. Celebration at the offer of salvation, and it's offered to you today. The Messiah has come. The light is here. The joy is available to you. The question is, will you repent and believe in him? Will you walk in the light? Will you look to the light? Will you stay in the darkness of the world, or will you turn to the light of hope? Come to Jesus by admitting your inner darkness and choosing to give your life to him. Finally, last word, predestination. Desolation, illumination, multiplication and celebration, because of liberation, eradication, and salvation, all with the certainty of predestination. Now, that term predestination can be a bit of a buzzword, theologically speaking, but I do not mean it here in the typical way it's used in theological discussions. Instead, I want you to see the certainty of the hope of the darkness, the certainty of what is said here by the prophet Isaiah. Listen one last time to these words from Isaiah, because the prophet is speaking of a future event, something that is long before Jesus or the Messiah is actually ready to be born. Yet look how he speaks of it. The people who walked in the darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of a deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nations. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you with the joy of the harvest, as they are glad and then they divide the spoil. For the yoke is a burden, and the staff and the shoulders, the rod of the oppressors, you have broken it, as on the day of Midian. We could keep going on, but I think you get the point. Can you feel it? Although this is long before the birth of the Messiah, and still longer before the full culmination of all these prophecies, the language here speaks as if it already happened. It is so sure, so certain. It speaks as if this great event has happened. God has promised it. And then to punctuate it, Isaiah says this: the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The zeal of the Lord, his jealousy, his passion, his intimacy and love for you will do this. So not only is this a promise to you, right? So we went through, I loved going through that history a little bit. Maybe it was a little tedious for you, but part of the idea was to understand when God promises something, he always, always, always sees it through. But what I love about the last verse here, about the zeal of the Lord, is that it's not just about him fulfilling his promises. You know, sometimes we can make promises or commitments, and then we just kind of do it because we said we were going to do it. But no, this is also his passion. The zeal of his Lord, the intimacy. His passion is to do these things for us. To break through the light or darkness and bring us the light of the Messiah. To make a way for us to have intimacy with him. It's with those words that will bring us to a close this morning. As the worship team works their way up, we remember that God's love is a light in the darkness. And it's a hope for you no matter what has brought you into the darkness, no matter what darkness you might have in your life. Do you feel a heavy darkness this morning from sin in your life, from poor choices and consequences that you have made? Or do you feel darkness because of the weight of other people's sins in your life? Have you been left to pick up the pieces? Maybe you have heaviness in your heart after Thanksgiving because you have family or friends that are walking and groping in the darkness right now and you don't know what to do. Well, God's love and light is for you. It is shining, beckoning, calling you to repent, to come back, to trust, to rest in the sure hope of the predestined multiplication and celebration of joy. It's available to you. God's light is offered to everyone. We must live it, proclaim it, rejoice in it. We must speak it clearly to those in darkness. We must pray and pray fervently for those who are stumbling and surrounded in it right now, that they might awaken from their slumber and turn to Christ. But God's light is shown. God's light is shining. And God's light will continue to shine and beat back the darkness. The question is, will we come? Will we rest? Will we rejoice in it?